I don't know how to say good morning in Irish.
Top of the morning.
But good morning to everyone. Do you have your Bible with you? In whatever form it comes. All right. Are we ready? I believe this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I am ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. Amen. Now, if you would open that Word, I want to read from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I know this has been touched to a degree, but I want it as the foundation of where I'm going this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I just want you to notice something. They did everything according to the law. Now, that's a significant statement. They did everything according to the law. Who was the author of that law? Jesus Christ himself, Jehovah. They did everything according to what Jehovah had written. Now, they did something externally, but he was the law incarnate. So it's an interesting little thing to throw in there for you to ponder. Then come down and pick it up at verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And this is a very difficult phrase to translate. But it's literally, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father?" And translators have difficulty with it, and it is difficult to translate. "Did you not know that I had to be in my father?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer, actually one of my favorite authors. A.W. Tozer said, "A real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. He talks with familiarity every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order that he might be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He dies so that he can live. He gives away so that he can keep. sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth understanding. Now, what Tozer has said about redeemed sinners, I believe could equally apply in many respects to the person of Jesus Christ, and is at the heart of his devotion to the Father, his devotion that was the fuel of his life. I was listening to a tape by Jim Cimbala, and he was talking about the strategies of the Apostle Paul and how we've tried to understand the techniques that Paul used, tried to map his course and come to terms with how he went about doing what he did. Jim Cimbala said, what we have failed to understand is the fire that burned in his spirit. That was what drove the man. That is what took the man through what he went through. And when we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, in one sense, what I want to try to understand is the fire that burned in his spirit. I don't want to analyze him. I don't want to try to categorize his acts and look at him from that perspective. I want to understand what it was that was burning in the heart of the Lord Jesus, the devotion, that which compelled him. The Apostle Paul had something of this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, the love of Christ constrains me. That word is literally to bind in, to hem in, to infect, to completely penetrate and go through the whole of one's being. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It was that type of devotion that I believe constrained the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at this morning. See, the writers of the Scripture have recorded approximately 37 miracles that Jesus performed. That's a fair number, right? Now, John said, we don't have a fraction of what he did, but they've recorded 37 miracles. Do you know how many prayers of Christ are recorded? 11. And that includes the bundle of exclamations that he made on the cross. So you have 8 different times, basically, of prayer. Now, I want to ask you, what is it that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them? How to pray. You would have thought that in the midst of all of these miracles, they might have come up and said, what's the secret, Lord? Teach me how to raise the dead. Teach me how to make the lepers whole. Teach me how. But you see, something impacted them that was nonverbal, that could not be communicated through what they saw. It was something in the Spirit of Christ that captured them. They felt the relationship that he had with the Father. There was something intense within him that caused them to say, Lord, teach us how to pray. We want to know how to connect with the Father like you connect with the Father. And I think that's significant. Because you see, as with Christ, I believe so with us, as we learn how to connect with the Father, as we understand what it is to get into the Father's heart, we get into the gold mine. And it's not the gold mine that enthralls us, it's the Father himself. And he releases his treasure through us. Amen? Now, I want us to look first of all here at some things that have to do with his development, Christ's development. Because I believe there's insight for us to gain as we sort of track his development in the whole of his time from when he was born to the time he was released into ministry. Now, I understand that there's not a lot written, so it's very easy to track, right? Doesn't take a lot to find because you go from one point to virtually 22 years later. So you just take a big jump. But there are things in this that I think are important. And I want us to look at this. Because you see, history is the record of the events that have happened. Heritage is the value we extract from the journey. History is the record of the events. And you can go back and review your history. You can go back and peg all of the dates correctly, get all of the events categorized. But if you don't understand the value that you have gained out of that journey, you've lost your heritage. And I want heritage, not history. Amen? Now, in this, I want us to take a little journey. Because Jesus first went to the house of Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's where he was born, right? Now, that should speak to us of plenty, shouldn't it? The house of bread. But what was he born into? Poverty. See, what they suspect, and I don't know, wasn't there, so I can't tell you for sure. But what they tell us historically is that the inns usually had a stable underneath them. So you stayed on the top floor, and your animals, were looked after on the bottom floor. So it is highly doubtful that he was in a cave. He could have been, but he probably was in this lower level where they kept the animals. That's why the innkeeper said, I've got room in my stable. Now, he was born in this poverty. How many people were aware of his birth? Very few. In fact, what was the actual outlook of people upon the shepherds? Shepherds have never had the glamour and glory that we have given them. They were the lower caste. They were of the lesser importance. I want to ask you a question. Did that change the value of who Jesus Christ was? To be born in that poverty? To be bypassed by those who were of any significance at that time? To only have the lowly shepherds come see him? Absolutely not, because I want to tell you something. Heaven was celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear this morning that when you were born, regardless of the situation into which you were born, the circumstance that surrounded your birth, where it was that your birth took place, who wasn't there or who was there, heaven was rejoicing at your birth. Amen? Amen. The angels were celebrating you. Can you just say it with me? The angels were celebrating me. Because your birth isn't about human lineage. Your birth is about divine intention. It was in the Father's heart for you to be born. Who you are, where you were born, within the family that you were born, that was the Father's heart. So Bethlehem, the house of bread, tells me that you have a divine origin as he had a divine origin. You came out of the Father as he came out of the Father. The young gal looked at me with distress and anger as she told me how furious she was that God would have her born without her father. Her mother was raped. She had never seen her father. The mother had never married. And she said, all these years I have been deprived of a father. She was about 18, 19, whatever it was, 20 when she came. All these years I've been deprived of a father. And she was angry. When I took her back to the house of Bethlehem, and she began to understand that her place on the earth wasn't an accident. It wasn't simply a mishap, a disaster, but that God, the eternal Father, had chosen to create her regardless of the circumstance of that creation, that heaven was rejoicing when that young girl was born. Amen. She started to walk with a different view. Because you see, when you understand that your divine origin is in the heavenlies, out of the heart of God, that begins to change a perspective with which we view ourselves in time. Amen? He went to Egypt. Now, of course, when you look at Egypt, Egypt was the place that Israel was told not to go back to. Right? Don't go down to Egypt. In fact, the prophets warned of the doom that would come if they returned to Egypt. And so here was Jesus, the Son of God, going back where the prophets had actually said they weren't to go. Back into the house of bondage, the house of slavery. I remember the young lady, been in prostitution for a number of years, came to the Lord, began to walk out in a path of deliverance. She looked at me and she said, I want to turn my back on everything that is a part of that past. I want to close the door. I do not want to remember anything of that past. I said, you know what? That past is a part of your present. Because there are things that I want to help you to see that God was building into your life in that past that are in your life today because of that. Amen? See, when God wanted to weld a nation together, when He wanted a people with determination, with resoluteness, with courage, what did He do? He birthed them in the furnace of that affliction. And that very furnace of affliction was a part of the very fiber of their being as they walked out and faced that wilderness. They walked into the wilderness prepared by where they were in the past. Come on now, church, we have to see this. Because if you simply close the door on your past and say that past has no value to me, that past is my sinful past, yes, there was sin in your past, yes, there was sin in my past, but God used that past to help shape me for what He has for me today and tomorrow. Amen? So He takes us down. He took Jesus down into the house of bondage. It's interesting to me, I think, that the Magi came probably just before they left for Egypt, and here was the gold and all of these precious ointments, etc., that probably financed the trip. God's gracious, isn't He? Amen. We were singing a lot about that. Thanks, Bob. Now, they went from the house of bondage up to Nazareth. Now, if you understand Nazareth, you'll begin to see that this was not the destination of choice for any holidayer or anyone in Palestine. In fact, it was Nathanael who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a city of baseness. It was a city of crudeness. It was looked upon as I said, the armpit of the nation. Jesus went there. Amen? Now, I want us to see something here because I don't care again where you are placed. God is capable of using the place where you are placed to cause you to bloom into the person He's called you to be. Jesus was referred to as the carpenter. Now, again, can I give you just a little bit of a Greek lesson? See, we have the definite and the indefinite article in English. The chair, a chair. But it's not the same as in the actual Greek language. You have the anarthrous and auricular construction. Now, I know you'll remember that. But if I put it in the one form and say the chair, I am saying the chair to the exclusion of all other chairs. It designates something with exclusiveness. If I say a chair, I'm saying, well, it simply has the qualities of what define it as chair. So it's a chair. So when they said He was the carpenter, they were saying He was the carpenter that was the benchmark of all carpentry. So what was God preparing in Nazareth? He was preparing a testimony of excellence developing a skill within a man, developing ability that was there in order for him to be released out into what he was called to do. Nazareth may have been the place of baseness, but it was the place where God developed a man in excellence. You see, your Nazareth is the place where God is wanting to develop you in excellence, as the Nazareth of my life is the place where God wants to develop the excellence in me. The interesting thing is, and I want to refer to this later, it was probably in Nazareth that Jesus memorized the whole of the Scripture. Memorized the whole of the Scripture. Now, why do I say that? They referred to him as rabbi. And every rabbi that walked in Israel knew the whole of the Scripture by memory. And remember, when they found him at age 12, what was he doing? He was talking with the rabbis, the teachers, the doctors of the law, as it's referred to, asking them questions. They were asking him questions. He was answering it. Everyone was astonished at his wisdom. It came from his understanding of what he had memorized. You see, I don't know where God has placed you, but I trust that wherever it is that God has placed you, you're allowing this word to begin to saturate your mind, your emotion, and your will. Amen? See, wherever you are is an opportunity for God to speak his word to you. Now, he accepted his parents, and that's the passage that we read. And again, there's something very significant in the use of the word subjected. We don't have the same kind of tenses in English as you have in the original language. But for example, if you take the subjection of Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about the wife being subject to the husband, and where he uses the word here, you've got two different tenses, two different moods that are used. In the one in Colossians, it's the wife voluntarily submits herself to, but the actual tense that's used here of Jesus is a different one, which in actual fact says he allows himself to be acted upon. Allows himself to be acted upon. That's the power of the tense. He put himself in a position with his parents where he allowed himself to be acted upon. Now, you can submit, you can obey without submission. See. But you cannot truly submit in the heart without obedience. Do you see the difference? Now, I want us to see something here. Because if you go over into Proverbs chapter 2, and I would encourage you to have your children memorize that. Memorize it yourself. I've had our children memorize it. They're having their children memorize it. And I'll tell you why it's important. Because if you come down in Proverbs 5 and 6, you'll read something. He says, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. For the Lord gives wisdom and not..." Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom and understanding, etc. Now, I've read some material that's been given to me on learning to hear God, developing intimacy with God. And it's good. There's good material. I'm not trying to depreciate it. But I think it misses the mark. Because if you read the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 2, you have God's direction as to how you develop the fear of God and how you gain the knowledge of God. Not just a knowledge about, but the knowledge experientially. Because you see, when the Scripture tells us about Jesus submitting himself to his parents, that's not just a little bit of information for you to store. That's an insight for you to get hold of. There was something that was happening with Jesus in this transaction that predisposed him, enabled him to be able to more clearly hear the Father. He learned something on a natural level, which now began to enable him to hear something on a spiritual level. Back in about 1974, I phoned my father because I had started to see this. I was starting to memorize the scripture, and I was actually memorizing Proverbs chapter 2, and I thought, wow, I have never treasured one commandment of my father. In fact, to receive his sayings, I used to think they were kind of silly little sayings. You know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Come on, Dad. It's old-fashioned. Waste not, want not. Anyone else heard those before? Pardon? Find a penny, pick it up. That's right. The dog hadn't stopped at the fence, it would have caught the rabbit. See, there's an excuse for everything, right? My dad used to say, son, an excuse is a thin stretch of truth over a lie. Now, I phoned my father up, and usually when I phoned my father, he would say to me, hi, son, here's Mom. And I said, I don't want to talk to Mom. I want to talk to you, Dad. Oh. This was a new day. So I said, Dad, I'd like you to tell me what it is that concerned you the most about me when I was at home. Now, I didn't have to wait 3 seconds for my father to answer. It's just the same as I was on the phone with my sister, who is a nurse, a registered nurse, well, she's retired now, but she said to me, Duane, do what they tell you to do when you get to the hospital. And I said, Viola, why are you saying that to me? She said, because I have known you for just about 72 years. I said, Dad, what is it? My dad gave 3 things just like that. When I told my wife, she said, well, I could have told you that too. But I started to see something. See, if you'd have asked me if my father blessed what I wanted to do, I'd have said, well, my dad usually didn't have an opinion. He usually said, well, just do what you would like to, son, because he knew that's probably what I'd do anyway. Or as they both said to me, Duane, you should have been a lawyer, because I had an argument for everything they presented. Now, when God started to awaken me to the reality of these words that I want you to see, the 7 keys, something began to happen. Because I started to hear the Father more clearly. See, the channels got cleared. They were clogged with Duane. Now, Duane, you can be very spiritual and clog the channels up. Right? But I started to see these 7 things. 1 is learn to be teachable. Be teachable. In that, it's learn to listen. Learn to hear. See, often what I would do is I would hear and form my argument while I was hearing. I would be responding before they were finished. Because you see, I was not hearing. I was already correcting. In fact, I remember when my parents visited us once and I was trying to tell my dad and mom what they should have known to raise me. And they weren't impressed. In fact, that's when they went back and joined forces with my aunt, who was a missionary in Bogota, Colombia. And they prayed that God would either change me or remove me from ministry. That's how impressed they were. They did. That's literally what they prayed. You see, to have an ear that hears is an ear that is trying to understand. To have an ear that hears, as we will see later, is an ear that is looking for how, not why. It's an ear that tries to get into the world of the one who's speaking, not try to impose my world upon the one who is speaking. He says, my son, if you'll receive my sayings, take a look at these sayings. They've probably been around for a while, and they probably have a solid foundation to them. Amen? But he goes from this to treasure my commandments. See, to whom have you ever surrendered your will? To whom have you given the right to turn the steering wheel? I remember my younger sister. Ann is 10 years younger than I am. But I remember her sitting in the corner, and she said to my mama, she sat there staring into the corner, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up inside. See, where has our will ever been given over? And so that we have said, as Jesus did when he subjected himself, because he said, I now will become the one who does what it is that you command. Now, I realize there are biblical boundaries. I understand this. But I also understand that that usually comes out of the rebellion of my heart because I'm trying to justify not doing what I'm asked to do. Come on, church. See, but I looked at it, I couldn't see where I had ever actually given my will over to my Father and said, Father, I treasure what it is that you're commanding, because learning how to submit my will is one of the most important things for me to walk in the kingdom of God. Because when Jesus says, go up the mountain and sacrifice your son, the lawyer will have 1,001 arguments why this would not look good. Come on. But the son who has learned to treasure the commandment of the Father can hear the voice of the Father, and he can respond in obedience. I remember a missionary telling me, I was sharing on this, and this missionary gave me an actual illustration of this that was really quite graphic. I forget where he was, somewhere in Burma, that region, whatever that's called now. But he said he came out and his son was there under the tree, and up in the tree, just coiled on the branch with its squirmy little body starting to come down, was this python. And he called to his son, he said, hit the ground. And the son instantly obeyed. Without a question. Didn't know why, but obeyed. But it was also his salvation. You see, God actually has worked into his universe things which we don't understand. I have shared my story, but my mother had given me a command, don't let a stranger in. Now that didn't seem reasonable in a little town of 300 people where nobody was a stranger. You got the wrong number and talked for 15 minutes. Don't let a stranger in. I don't know a stranger in town. But there was a stranger in town, and I let him in. And it was a tragic story. Now, my mom didn't know what was going to happen, but for some reason she said, don't let any strangers in the house. Do you think I would have been wise to buy that commandment? To treasure it, to place a high value upon it? I think I would have been. Not I think, I know. Now, he adds some more things here. You see, we tend to want the other person to see from our perspective. I don't know about you young people over here, but have you ever gone to your parents and say, well, you don't understand me. You don't see it from my point of view. Why can't you see it the way I see it? See, God reverses it. God says, I want you to learn how to see from the parent's point of view. I want you to learn to see from the authority's point of view. I want you to learn to see from the larger perspective of life. Because how many of us again can appreciate God has a larger picture of what is happening than yours and my infinitesimally small brain can ever begin to comprehend? Is that true? And so when he's working purposes that we don't have any idea of what he's working, what's important is that we learn to see from his point of view. And we start learning that in our relationships with authority. Now please, I'm not trying to say that all authority is right and all the rest of this. Please don't take it down that path. But try to understand that as you learn how to respond to authority from this biblical perspective, that says, I want to see it from your perspective, to hear it and understand it from your perspective, see, I was asked to see a woman who was having difficulty in relating to her husband. Her husband was a non-believer. She was a believer. And in this situation, she was very concerned because this man that she was with was a very dirty, vile, vulgar, foul man who wanted to take her to see some X-rated movie. And I thought, something's not quite right here. So I said to her, do you mind if I phone your husband, if I were to talk with him, to see him? Now, they lived 4 hours away. She had driven 4 hours to see me. She said, well, he wouldn't want to see you. I mean, you're a Christian. She referred to me as a Christian psychiatrist, which I'm not. But she referred to me as this. And I said, well, because she told me that he would chew my head off and all the rest of it. And I said, well, would you mind if I just took that risk? She said, well, it's your life if you want to. So I phoned him up and I said, look, your wife has come over. I'm having difficulty understanding what the situation is. I think your perspective may be able to help me. Could you see me? He said, when can I come? I thought, okay, I think we're talking about something different. Now, to shorten the story down, you see, she would, in his language, it was, have you ever tried to put your arm around an iceberg? Oh, okay. He said, honestly, believe me, I don't see those kind of movies, but I was looking for something to thaw the iceberg. Now, here was a person who, out of the guilt of her relationship with her father, having actually entered into the marriage against the father's wishes, having a child out of wedlock as a result of her choices, was consumed with her guilt and was responding back to her husband out of that guilt. I said, let's come back, and we went back into Proverbs. I want you to be able to see life from God's point of view. And do you think that maybe you took a wrong step when you chose to go against your father? Can you go back and acknowledge the wrong of having made a decision contrary to what your father actually wanted for you? Now, you can't unscramble an egg, but you can actually turn that scrambled egg into something profitable. Amen? So when she got back and got things right with her father, began to deal with the issues relative to what she was as a teenager and got life back in order, suddenly her husband stopped being this wicked, vulgar, foul man that she was married to, and she started to see something of what God had given her in this man. Amen? See, she could start to hear God more clearly. Discover the intention. What is the intention? I've had numerous who have said to me, my father used to call me dumb, stupid. I was just using all of these negative things. And with each one, in one way or the other, I've said, all right, let's go back and look. Did your father actually really want to put this curse on you? Or was there perhaps a little bit of laziness in your life and God was trying to, and the father was trying to put the cattle prod to your rear end and stimulate you to action? Possible? See, the intention of the father, even though he may have used the wrong words, was not to, in actual fact, destroy the child. The intention of the father was to stimulate the child so he would start doing something that the father knew he could do. So what was the intention? The words may sound bad, they may sound negative, they may sound like a curse, but the intention behind those words may be to try and stimulate, develop, release, get you to move on to and get you to move into what the parent knew you had the capacity to do. Do you follow me? See, when we learn that, that's where we come with Joseph into that place where we can say, you may have intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So that in the unfolding of the events, as cruel as they may seem, as inhumane as they may seem, we begin to go back and say, what is the intention? What is God's intention in the process? You see, I think I could help you walk through, and it's not that I'm trying to offer myself, but I think you could see out of whatever calamity it is that has been a part of your past, whatever disaster has been there, that if we begin to search in this way, we will discover the intention of God in that was not to put you down, it was not to destroy you, to lessen your ability, it was to develop something within you that had kingdom value. Amen. Look for the gold. Cry out for discernment. I learned up in Whitehorse, my journeys up there, times with the church up there, that they will go through 2 ton of rock for an ounce of gold. Now that's a lot of rock, isn't it? But what are they looking for? Rock? They're looking for gold. When God started to show this to me, I saw this big ring of keys that my dad had. He had the key to every store in Crossfield. I thought, wow, he was a man of integrity. He was trusted. They entrusted the keys of the city, as it were, to him. Is that a quality that you would like? When I saw it, I could say, Lord, I wish I had that quality. I want that integrity. I want to have that. See, if you go through the rock, I promise you, you will find the gold. You will begin to see what it is that God has put in there. It may be covered with a lot of rock, but you process that rock and you're going to find the gold. And when you begin to speak to the gold, guess what? The gold multiplies strangely in the purposes of God. Because you will discover that there's more than that 1 ounce of gold in the rock. You're going to start to discover what you thought was just rock really was gold. It was precious. Deposit of God. Amen? See, my father was capricious, if I were to use that word. We would be driving out to my uncle's and all of a sudden turn around and head back home. And it was that we'd made too much noise in the back of the truck. That's strange. I would have never thought that would have happened. But we didn't know. It was like, choom, choom, change. Now, I can view that negatively. Or I can say this man had a great deal of flexibility. Come on. You're skeptical. Wasn't it? Yes, it was. That was part of his nature. Now, it may have had negative manifestations, but that doesn't change the fact that flexibility is gold. Learning how to shift and move suddenly is valuable, particularly when God directs you to do it. Is that right, church? Separate between the why and the how. You lift up your voice for understanding. See, there's a difference when a command is given You know, Dave says to me, Duane, da-da-da-da-da, and I say, well, why? I'm saying, if you can give me a logical enough reason and show me the benefit that might come to me, I would condescend and come to your side and give you a little bit of my strength to help you. But you've got to convince me that it's worthwhile to me. Why? Right? So when God came to Mary, what did she say? It wasn't why. I don't understand how this is going to happen. But God gave her an explanation, and I don't think she had any more understanding after the explanation than before it. Quite frankly, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Right? I understand perfectly what you're doing. That's just perfect. No, because you see, the disposition of her heart was how? See, I have to understand that the highest value is character. Seek her as silver. That refers to character. How many of you know that the only thing that you are taking with you when you leave this earth is the character that you've allowed Jesus Christ to form in you? That's the only thing that transcends time. You see, all of the clamor about position, about anything else, is absolutely zero value. The only currency of heaven is character. And so where I may think it's ministry, I may think it's productivity, I may think it's all of these things where we place the measuring stick in society, but God says, no, I want to see the character that's being formed in you. I want to be able to scum that sludge off, look into that gold, and see a perfect reflection of myself. That's the heart of the Father. You see, we need to develop that heart. Because what it actually does is it predisposes us to begin to find God in any circumstance we're in any place we're in anything that's happening to us. It predisposes us to find God and to allow God in that situation to begin to develop, express, and release through us the fragrance of His character. Now, I thought I might be able to get through it this morning, but let me just put this down here. Because in this process, he accepted God's purpose for his life. It's interesting, in Nazareth, he reached for the book and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, etc. You know that passage? He brought that. Now, where did Jesus learn that? I want to try and encapsulate some of this. You see, it was as he read through the Word, as he memorized the Word, the prophetic statements about him began to come alive and lodge within him and develop within him the growing awareness that he was the one of whom this Word was speaking. He was the one. And growing within him was that awareness that this is the purpose for which I am on the earth. I don't believe it was there totally at age 12. I believe it was there strongly, but it was not there totally. But by the time he got to be 30, and by the time he got out of that wilderness, he could see, here is the purpose of God for my life. See, a lot of times we are questioning what the will of God is for us. We're questioning what it is that we should be doing, and we're not actually allowing the Word of God to give shape to something inside of us. It's the Word of God that will speak most clearly to us. I was recovering from a diving accident, an accident of foolishness. Diving 12 feet into a little creek and about 6 feet of water, foolish. But there I was, recovering from this foolish act. Remember the doctor stitching up my head here? 40-some stitches, and saying to me all the time, he said, well, you shouldn't be alive. You should be. I said to him, I am alive. Just stitch it up. But I was at home recovering because my sister was at home on holiday. She was a registered nurse. The doctor said, you're just as well under her care at home as you are here. So I went home. And I was spending my time lying down because I couldn't do much else. And I was reading. I was reading through Isaiah, and I got to chapter 61. And all of a sudden, it was like the light went on. All that my parents had been saying, things that had been spoken to me, the light went on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I knew it was a prophetic word of Jesus, but it was God arrested me through His Word. And you see, I want to posture you towards the Word, because it's in the Word that you're going to more fully define what it is that God has determined for you in your life. And as that Word begins to permeate your being, it will begin to give definition more clearly to what it is the Father has in His heart for you. And in this, just interesting, and the sustained, you see, the disciples had left Him there. He had met the woman at the well, and she had had her conversion experience, if I could put it that way. And the disciples had gone in to get food. They came back. They gave Him food, and Jesus wasn't going to eat. And He said, I have meat to eat that you don't know about. He said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, it's significant. It's not that Jesus didn't eat. But you see, where the grace of God has called you, the grace of God will sustain you. So Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You're carrying loads that He's never designed for you. Take my yoke upon you. Shed that which is creating that fatigue, that weariness. Learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wherever it is that you are finding yourself laboring, constrained, and there's energy is just being zapped from you, that's probably not where Jesus Christ has you yoked. He wants you to be sustained in what He has for you. He says, I delight to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Amen. Let me just give you this. Because the testing of Jesus Christ was really a testing, as I perceive it, of His identity. Who are you, Jesus? Because Satan prefaced the first two temptations with what? If you are the Son of God. And what we have there in the temptation are the three primary Achilles heel of all mankind. That we measure the favor of God, we measure the purpose of God by the provision He makes for us. And so it's what I accumulate, but Jesus turned it around and said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he accumulates, right? Because who you are is not defined by what you possess. Who you are is not defined by how well you perform. That has nothing to do with the value of you as a person, whether you're a CEO or a janitor. It's irrelevant. Because it has nothing to do with defining your significance, who you are. The same thing is true of that last one, the place you attain. Whether you are over all of the kingdoms of the world, that does not define who you are. Jesus responded back to Satan in each one of those. Because your identity is locked into the divine DNA that's deposited in you. The nature of God that is uniquely formed and put inside of you. And He wants to express through you the uniqueness of who He is as God in that precise way that He has formed you. And that will be different than anyone else in this room. Amen? Now, let me just go past here. This is based on the experience that He had with His disciples when He washed their feet. But what I want you to see out of that, where He had washed their feet, Jesus made a statement. He said, I've done this to you so that I could set an example. And not one of the disciples picked up the example and washed Jesus' feet. Is that true? You see, the disciple, if you understand anything of the rabbinical process, and this is rooted in this. See, the disciple lived and ate the life of the rabbi. He had to memorize the whole of the scripture. And in that, he would be subjected by the rabbi to questioning, interrogation. And if the rabbi didn't feel that he was answering well enough to be his disciple, he was dismissed. But if he had the grasp of the scripture that the rabbi thought was sufficient, then he would become the disciple of the rabbi. But hear me, please. The blessing of the father as this man left his father's home to follow the rabbi was this: may the dust of the rabbi cover you. So when Jesus washes their feet, what's he washing off? The dust. Now let me, just in this little time, let you see something. I don't care who you follow, there's going to be dust. Your husband will create it. Elders will create it. Bosses will create it. But the great task that each of us has is the joy of being there to wash the dust off one another's feet, to help bring the refreshing of the Spirit of God to one another, the water of the Word that cleanses, that refreshes, renews. Amen? And we are given that task with one another. It's not so much that Jesus is saying, have a foot washing ceremony. He's saying, learn how to handle the dust that comes out of your following of him. Amen? Now, I want to just close with this simple little illustration that sort of encapsulates some of what I haven't said. But it's out of the writings of King Cyrus. And I cannot remember the book that I have this in. I just have it down. But it is said that when King Cyrus first came into power, he was one of the Persian rulers. When he came into power, he captured a prince. And the prince, in the presence of King Cyrus, said, I am pleading for my freedom and pleading for the freedom of my wife and my children. And King Cyrus said to him, and what would you give to me for the freedom of your children? He said, I would give to you the half of my wealth and my kingdom. And Cyrus said to him, and what would you give to me for your freedom? I would give to you all of the wealth of my kingdom. And he said, and what would you give to me for the release of your wife? And he said, Your Most Excellency, I would give to you my life. As they were leaving, the prince turned to his wife and said, Did you see the excellent form of Cyrus, the beauty of that man? The wife said, No, I didn't. I only saw the beauty of the one who would lay down his life for me. And I am praying that each of us will see the beauty of the one who laid down his life for us and reciprocate with our lives poured out as a living sacrifice for him. Let's pray. Now, Father, we want the passion of the Lord Jesus to be within us. It's the one who laid down his life for us. So, Father, we pray that we would be captured by the absolute devotion with which he abandoned himself to the will of the Father, so that what we enjoy this day could be our blessing. our pleasure. I pray that we, out of that devotion that we see embodied in Jesus Christ, would similarly, by the power of your Spirit, walk that out in our lives. We ask that, Father, for your name's sake and your kingdom's sake. Amen.